All right, Mark's Gospel, we're continuing in chapter 14, and starting with verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Amen. I mentioned that I had planned a series, I still am planning a series of three sermons on this general section, all with the same title, the last song. I mentioned that last week, that it's a song by Kate Campbell. I just wanted to read it to you so you can understand why it's important to me. It says, "After the supper was over and the table had been cleared away, when the last bottle was empty, there was nothing much left to say, Jesus started humming an old tune. Everyone fell right in. They sang the last song. Matthew started singing the low part. John grabbed the high harmony. Their voices filled up the night air all the way to Gethsemane. Judas walked some distance behind them, like he had forgotten the words. They sang the last song. Just before they got to the garden, just before they all fell asleep, just before Barabbas was pardoned, and Jesus was nailed to a tree. I reckon it was some kind of soul song, maybe kind of sad and slow, all about how we get weary, all about holding on. Only Jesus knew what was coming. Still, he never said a thing. He sang the last song. He could have made a toast to the good times and only the best for his friends. He could have stayed up late reminiscing about the long, strange trip it had been. He just went like a lamb to the slaughter, knowing it was part of the plan, and sang the last song." So anyway, that's a song based on, they sang a hymn and then went out to Gethsemane. And Lord willing, we'll get there next week. So this week, I just want to focus on these few verses, just to remind you, this section we looked at last week, the Lord's Supper, because we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that was kind of the middle part of this typical Mark thing where he sort of introduces something, goes to something else, and then comes back to it. And here you really have the failure of the disciples on both sides of the Lord's Supper. And that structure, I think, in and of itself is very important. You know, we see the need of the Lord's Supper, how much we need the grace of the Lord that's portrayed and given and shed in the supper, because we're the disciples who fail on both sides of it. So we're backing up to look at the first part of that today, too, with three particular things. One, good, and then two, I think, questions that arise from this passage, in the minds of many, anyway, that I want to deal with briefly. First of all, Jesus, our great prophet, proves himself once again a prophet and tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me." And the disciples, it says, begin to be sorrowful. They're sad to hear that. They grieve over hearing that. And the self-confidence that they show so often seems to be dented, shaken. And they begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I? Am I the guy?" I think, I know I've mentioned from time to time, but here it is again. I think this is one of the finest moments for the disciples. Now some, and I've read people who say, here are the disciples at their lowest. I think, but for a Christian, when we are at our lowest is when God is the strongest. When we most know of our need of him. When we are most utterly dependent upon him, when we break out of our self-involvement and our self-confidence, we learn to lean upon the Lord. We learn to trust the Lord. And so here, when they're saying, "Is it I?" we see not only the masterful hypocrisy of Judas, that they don't all just go, "Oh, well, yeah, we know who it is," but you see a sense of weakness in the disciples, that they realize it's possible it could be me. It's possible it could be me. Now, we just had these young people up here, and their families, I'm sure, are all very proud. And I think you should be. As a congregation, we're proud, and I think we should be. But pride is such a tricky thing. Should we admire the gifts and accomplishments and graces of these? Certainly we should. Should we be proud of the role the families and had in it? Sure we should. But pride then can eat away at ourselves and become this sort of false self-confidence where we think we can accomplish things and forget that, as I said in the prayer, our striving would be losing were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus with us. I have mentioned, you know, a couple weeks ago we were talking about greed, and I said, you know, I've gotten to the place where I thought, that's one sin I don't struggle with. And then God showed me by a funny little way that, oh yeah, yeah you do. And I find that humility is one virtue that I tend to think, man, Jack, you have that in spades. And people will tell me sometimes, you are so humble. And that makes me so proud. And then I think, oh, what's going on here? And what I find is every time I think, you know, I've kind of got humility down, I've dealt with my pride. It's been a lifelong struggle in some ways, but I'm doing well in that battle. The Lord will show me. No. It's like I heard a cute story. There's a pastor. I was leaving church one day, and he goes through the sanctuary to get out to his car. And there's a big window in the back, and a light is coming in and just shining on the cross in the front of the church and just radiating beams and colors. And he is so awestruck by this vision that he goes up and falls to his knees in front of the table and says, "Lord, I am nothing. Lord, I am nothing." And the assistant pastor comes in, looks at him up there and wonders what he's doing. Then he sees the light shining on the cross and radiating the lights. And he comes and falls on his knees beside the pastor and says, "Lord, I am nothing. Lord, I am nothing." And the janitor pushes his cart into the room and sees them up there and wonders what they're doing. And then he looks and sees the cross and the lights. And he comes up and falls on his knees and says, "Lord, I am nothing. Lord, I am nothing." And the assistant pastor nudges the senior pastor and says, "Get a load of who thinks he's nothing." You know, pride just sneaks around in us. And every so often, the Lord is gracious enough to break through and remind us how dependent we are upon him. And to remind us how weak we are without him. And one of the most dangerous positions I believe a Christian can ever be in is when they look at a sinner or a sin or a category of sin and say, "I could never do that." Beware of that kind of thinking. And every time that kind of thinking begins to creep into my mind, not every time, often, very often, I go to this passage. And I think of the disciples being told one of them would betray him, and their answer is, Jesus, is it I? They're open to the possibility that it could be them. And I think the best protection against many temptations is realizing that you too are vulnerable. If not that specific temptation, something very similar to it. I think this is the finest moment of the disciples. It's not going to last long, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. But at least they have it. And they remember it because Mark writes it. And Peter's telling him to. Stuck with him. It should. Now, this passage, though, also, particularly in dealing with Judas, raises two questions. A popular phrase these days is begs the question, which is a misuse of the phrase begs the question. That's a logical form that does not, it's not the same as raises the question, poses the question, any of those things, and that bugs me. And if you don't know what begging the question is, probably ask any of our graduates. They probably all took logic and can tell you exactly what it is and what it isn't. And it isn't that you have a question. But anyway, enough about that errant pedantry that I... Anyway, but there's two questions, I think, that tend to come up with this passage. The first is, when Jesus says that this is the plan of God, right? This is going according to plan. This is going as the scriptures say. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands that God has decreed that he is going to the cross, that he's going to sacrifice his life for many. He's going to lay down his life for his people. Jesus understands that. He knows that. And he knows that it's been decreed, it's been planned, it's been purposed by God. The God who we just read in Isaiah, who says, when I say it, it's going to happen. That's my translation. And yet, Judas is responsible and guilty. And that creates just a Charlie horse between the ears for many people. They say, if God planned it and is sovereign, then Judas is not responsible. And if he's not responsible, he's certainly not guilty. And yet we have Jesus saying, God has planned it, purposed it, has a direction. Everything's turning out like he said. And yet, woe to that man by whom this happens. It would be better for him if he wasn't born. We say, how can those two things be? Fortunately, as wise pastor of many years of experience, I have an answer. I don't know. But I know that they both are true because the Bible teaches them both. And the Bible seems undaunted by putting them right side by side, as it does here, as it does in other places. When we get to Acts and Peter's speech at Pentecost, he talks about how Jesus was crucified at the hands of evil men, and he says, this is according to the plan of God. You can read Peter's speech there at Pentecost. He said, this was according to the plan of God. It was written in the scriptures. And you are responsible. And we read that they were cut to the heart. They said, what can we do to be saved? And 5,000 were saved in that day. They understood that they were guilty, that they were responsible. Even though Peter's just said it was the plan. The scriptures put those things right together and see no contradiction. Now, how is that? I don't know. I could recommend reading. Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. He tries to understand it a little bit, but mostly just declares it and proves that these things are both true. A more thorough treatment of it is Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. Now, they sound like they're contradictory books, and they're not. Edwards, I think, dives deeper into the issue. But it's unfortunate that Edwards' book is called Freedom of the Will, because that isn't what it's about. The full title, which doesn't fit on the spine, that's why they shorten it, is A Careful and Strict Inquiry into That Modern Prevailing Notion of That Freedom of Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. So you can see why they don't put that on the spine. But that's what it is. If you read the full title, you see that Luther and Edwards were in complete agreement. I think Edwards just probes deeper into how does God use second causes, secondary causes, as our confession says, to bring these things about. What does he do to make us the kind of people that are going to make the kind of choices that we make? You know, what are the influences on us that our will choose this direction according to the plan of God and not another? And yet we experience this as freedom. We make choices, we make decisions. Right? We all do. You chose to come today. You could have chosen to stay home. You could have chosen something else. Were you free to do that? Yes. Did God know that you would be here? Yes. I remember one time when I was still teaching at Trinity, one of the seniors came to me after graduation and said, Reverend Wilson, I would like you to know that I appreciated your classes, but I still do not believe any of those doctrines of the Reformed faith that you were teaching us. And I said, that's okay, because of two things. One is, I still dearly love you. And the second is, and I know that God from before the foundations of the world planned that you would reject these doctrines at this time. So, the Bible teaches both of those things. God is sovereign. We are responsible. How do they fit together? I don't know. But the Bible teaches both things. We must believe both things and hold both things in our minds. To deny one or the other is to deny the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus in this very passage. Now, the second question this raises is, why would Jesus say it would be better for this man if he was never even born? That sounds awfully harsh. And I think, obviously, the Lord means it would be better for this man if it wasn't even born. But well, the question that you hear sometimes is, let me give you the statement rather than the question. People have a tendency, in my experience, to say all sins are the same in God's sight. Right? All sins are equal in God's sight. And I believe that is unbiblical and certainly wrong. All sins are equal in a certain way and not in another way. In a certain way. How are they? Well, as Protestants, we reject the Roman Catholic separation of mortal and venial sins. There are those sins which lead to death, mortal, and those that don't, venial. Those sins that are easily forgiven, venial. Those sins that are hardly forgiven at all, but possibly in mortal sins. I mean, they divide those up and we say that we reject that. We say all sins against God are serious violations of the law, and any violation of the law breaks the law. Someone has said, and I don't remember who, I was reading it years ago, that breaking the law of God isn't like going to the library, you know, and stealing one book, and all the other books are left, but you stole a book. He said it's more like throwing a rock through a pane of glass. You say, I only threw the rock through this part of the glass, but it shatters all of it. That's what James said. You break the law, you break the law. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said it this way. He said, there is no sin small because there is no small God to sin against. Right? Any sin is a sin against God, so there are no small sins. So we understand that every sin breaks the law of God and makes us the category of lawbreaker. And there are no small sins, no tiny sins. Every sin is gravely serious. But does that mean every sin is equal and deserves equal punishment? No, it does not. And the Scriptures do not teach that. And you say, all right, well, where do they teach otherwise? Throughout. I could start at the beginning and go to the end. I could show you place after place, but let me enumerate just a few. If you go to Psalm 19, where David prays that he's forgiven from hidden faults. Right? Hidden faults. He wants to see them. I think of that as, you know, I often mention from time to time. I think, I'm doing good on that one, and the Holy Spirit just taps me on the shoulder and says, not so much. shows me in some way. That's it. David wants to be forgiven and shown and forgiven of his hidden faults. And then he says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Right? Sins where I know what I should do and I don't do it. Or I know I shouldn't do that and I do it. That's presumptuous sins. That's worse than the hidden faults. And then he says, and certainly then hold me back from great transgressions. And you see a progression. You look at the prophets, really any of the prophets, but particularly it's dramatic in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where he talks about your fathers sinned, but you have sinned, you have the greater sin. Your fathers committed abominations, and you have the greater abomination. You know, you've seen abominations, and you'll see even greater abominations. You know, there's heavier things. Jesus here often talks about sin, and he says, but this particular sin, the sin of betraying him, it would be better for this person who was never born. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about anger, remember, he moves in a direction. There's anger, guilty. But if you do this, you're guilty before the council. If you do this, you're cast into hell. Right? There's a progression in what he's talking about. Jesus says when he sends out the disciples in Matthew 15, right, wherever you go, 10, sorry, 10, wherever you go, if they will not receive you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Right? More tolerable. So not only degrees of sin, but degrees of punishment. Right? There's greater punishment and worse punishment. Jonathan Edwards, not in Freedom of Will, in another of his works, in speaking about hell, said, the damned in hell would give this world and all worlds beside to make the number of their sins one less. One less. We can pile up guilt. Our confession, which I think is extraordinarily helpful on this particular in the catechisms, talks about this idea that all sin is serious, but then it goes on to talk about aggravations of sin. And it helps to reorient our thinking, because if we think, you know, if some sins are worse than other sins, what would that be? Well, if you're thinking about a sin, you're desiring something God does not want you to desire, right? That's sinful. But some people think, well, if I thought it, I might as well do it. No! You let it out, and that's even worse. And then you're hurting others and all of that, and harm that you do to others, harm that you do to young people watching you, you know, all those kind of things. Sin against greater responsibility is greater sin. Our confession, I started to say, I lost track, points out that sins against God are worse than sins against man. And sins against people to whom we have obligations are greater than sins against people that we have no obligation. And it goes on with what it calls aggravations of sin. It's very, very useful, very profitable to read them. What is it that causes sin to be worse, and often exponentially worse, and lists those. One more classic case is when Jesus, very shortly, it's not in Mark, but in John, when he's before Pilate, and Pilate's talking about his power, and Jesus said, you would have no power unless God gives it to you. He said, but those who delivered me to you have the greater sin. Right? The greater sin. Greater sin than Pilate's is sinful. And Jesus is pointing that out to him. But he's pointing out those who have even greater sin. So Judas is one of the worst of all time. But it's a warning, I think, to all of us. Now, what a cheery sermon, huh? But I think those things hang together. Don't they? If you think about realizing the danger of sin that's real in our lives, that we would look at Jesus and say, is it I? Then we also need to be aware that we are responsible for our decisions, for our choices before the Lord. Even though He is guiding and directing our paths and is faithful and is sovereign and all of that, we're responsible for those choices and decisions. And we are capable of hidden faults, of presumptuous sins, and even great transgressions. So we need to be careful. And I hope that is a little cheerier, because we have a faithful Savior to whom we can be careful. God forgives even those great transgressions when we come to Him in Jesus. So we cherish our salvation. We look to our Savior. We pray for His forgiveness. We seek His guidance. We study His Word. We trust Him fully. We follow Him closely. And that's the call of a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us to understand the seriousness of sin, that we would always take it seriously, treat it seriously. And Father, that we would be diligent in our prayers, faithful in seeking forgiveness, but trusting our Savior, who is always a greater Savior than we are a sinner, and then constantly thanking You for our Savior and our salvation, and then recommitting all the more to follow closely after Christ. Give us that pure and holy passion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.